We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 9, and we're going to be talking about the journey begins. In the last several weeks, we've been covering Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. And in his Galilean ministry, by the way, it stretches from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 9. And there are many, many, as Gary mentioned last week, there are many memorable events like the calling of the disciples, the healing of the leper and the paralytic, the healing on the Sabbath, which got Jesus into trouble, the preaching of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, the choosing of the 12 apostles, the healing of the centurion slave, the raising of the widow's son, the feeding of the 5,000. There's just so many events that took place during that time that Jesus was in Galilee. There were many, many parables told, and they're just untold numbers of gospel sermons that he gave. And that time period ends with our passage today. If you're not already there, turn to Luke 9:51. Luke 9, verse 51, and it states, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus would finish his ministry. And he's headed there because the time has come for him to complete the mission for which the Father sent him to the earth. It says in John 6, I'm going to read 38 through 40 in John 6, Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is long and winding road to the cross is just punctuated by his intense desire to complete with perfection, which is what Jesus does in every aspect of his earthly life. He does it with perfection. And to complete with perfection, what? The Father's will, okay? And to set the scene for you here, Jesus has been with his disciples now close to about 2.5 years. And we can't be absolutely certain, but it's believed that these incidences that we're going to talk about this morning took place in the fall of 29 A.D., and this morning, we're going to finish chapter 9, we're going to push into chapter 10, and we're going to discuss several scenarios that are recorded in the scriptures concerning Jesus' travel to Jerusalem. So let's jump right in. The first one is, as you see on the screen here, the Savior sets his face. And it comes from Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, I like, in this particular example, I like the King James rendition of it. It says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Let me ask you a question. How persistent a person are you? How committed, when you're committed to something, how committed to that person or that cause or that belief, how committed are you? Are you committed to the point that you would be willing to suffer failure and rejection for that particular thing? Let me give you some examples. I know you've heard of Henry Ford. It says Henry Ford's early businesses failed him and left him broke 5 different times before he founded the Ford Motor Company. Walt Disney went bankrupt after failing at several businesses. He was even fired from a newspaper for lacking imagination. Albert Einstein was thought to be mentally retarded before changing the face of modern physics and winning the Nobel Prize. It took Thomas Edison 1,000 attempts before inventing the light bulb. His teachers also told him growing up that he was too stupid to learn anything. He once said about the light bulb, he said, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. I found 1,000 ways to not build a light bulb." Dr. Seuss's first book was rejected by 27 publishers before somebody decided to publish it. Many, many people have failed on numerous occasions, only to get back up and to go at it again. That's commitment, folks. When I worked for the Wycliffe Bible Translators organization down in Duncanville, we had on Sunday night a gathering called Sing and Share, and whichever missionary was in town at that time would come in, and maybe we would sing some songs of that particular culture, and then that missionary would share what was going on in their particular situation. And I remember one of the very first times I went, there was a woman who came from Ecuador, an elderly woman, and she said that she was delighted to be back in the States because she was publishing the New Testament for the first time in this new language. And so she went on to tell us that she had lived for 30 years in a jungle, sleeping every night under a mosquito net so that she could get the Word of God into a tribe that had less than 10,000 people. That's commitment, folks. She lost her husband. She lost her coworker due to disease down there, and she stuck it out. That's commitment. This morning, we're going to witness in God's Word the beginning of the most incredible example of commitment to a cause that's ever been known by humankind. Jesus is the ultimate example of steadfastness and committed diligence. When the Lord set His face toward Jerusalem, there was nothing in all of the universe that was going to keep Him from getting to Jerusalem and completing His Father's will. But along the way, Satan is doing everything that he can to deter Him, to slow Him down, to keep Him from going to the cross. And that's where we're going to see, A on your outline, the rejection. As they are traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, there is a rejection of Jesus. 9:52 and 53 read this, "And He sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem." Folks, let this be a lesson to each of us, that there are many ways and for many reasons that we can be rejected. This particular rejection originates as far back as the exile of the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. Hundreds of years before, this rejection was beginning to boil and fester. The Samaritans were a mongrel people. They were descendants of settlers brought into the area by their Assyrian captors to replace the Hebrews that had been deported to Assyria. The Samaritans adopted somewhat of a cultic form of Judaism, and they even built their own temple, a rival temple to the one that was in Jerusalem. They built this temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds and foreigners, and they were an abomination to the Jews. And subsequently, the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as they were hated by the Jews. Therefore, it's not a surprise when Jesus sends his Jewish men ahead of him to make arrangements for him. It shouldn't be a surprise that they were met with resistance. They were immediately rejected. And it also, you know, just because they were Jewish, they would have probably rejected them. But it didn't help when they found out that this group of people that we might be hospitable to is headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been shoved down their throats by the Jews, claiming to be the only place of proper worship for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, earlier in his ministry, Jesus goes through Samaria and he runs into the woman at the well, which I'm sure you're very familiar with the story of. And in John 4, verses 19 and 20, the woman said to him, talking to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you people," see that? "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, there's already this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, Jerusalem was a detestable place to the Samaritans. So when they learned of it being Jesus' destination, any chance of obtaining accommodations in that village, they just flew out the window. And so you can imagine Jesus' friends reacting to that. Let's see how they react. The second thing you'll see is the request to Jesus. Luke 9:54 reads, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" These are the sons of Zebedee, also known as what? The sons of thunder. Folks, these were not your just meek and mild kind of guys. You don't get a nickname like sons of thunder for no reason, do you? But that is how Jesus' disciples, James and John, were known. One commentator said of them, and I quote, "They were rough-hewn guys, amazingly colorful characters. They would not back down from a confrontation. In fact, they might even have looked forward to one. They could be very aggressive, and they also could be very insensitive." So what do they want to do to these low-life Samaritans? You got it. They want to incinerate them. Just burn them up with heavenly fire. And as I studied this, it became apparent to me that maybe giving these guys this kind of power, maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all. You're not sure exactly what they're going to do with it. They may have been thinking, well, Jesus told us to dust off our feet if we were rejected. So if the people just get testy with us, we'll just smoke them. No big deal. They're just Samaritans. They're second-class humans. And remember, at this time, they were fresh off of the experience of seeing Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had just experienced this. And they may have supposed, well, Elijah brought down fire. Okay, that's a good idea. Let's try this with Jesus and see where it goes. Folks, you and I can get that way sometimes, can't we? If people believe something different from us, then all of a sudden they're our enemy. And God should simply remove them from the earth. We can often think that way of those who are violently antagonistic to Christianity, can't we? Like the religion of Islam or certain cults. You know, folks, James and John said, "Let's consume them, Lord." Sometimes in our heart, we're saying the same thing. And so we need to read just exactly what they got. They got the rebuke by Jesus, verses 55 and 56. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." How does Jesus react to rejection? Just as we would expect him to, wouldn't he? He reacted with compassion and with love for all people. In fact, he chastises his overzealous apostles, and he brings calm into the situation. And Jesus is very clear as to why he would not allow James and John to exercise those powers. "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but rather to save them." Was there going to be fire on Samaria that day? No, there was not. But you know, there would be a time when heaven's fire would enter Samaria. But it's not now, and it would not be a consuming fire. It would be a refining fire. Speaking of Samaria, in the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples as he's about to ascend to the Father, of all places, he speaks of Samaria. In Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and" where? "And in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's what Jesus was training these men to do, was to love people regardless of whether they were their followers at that time or not. These people of Samaria would not experience the fires of heaven until the time of Pentecost, when the fires of evangelism would be spread far and wide, even to Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so he calms them down and they move to another village to seek arrangements. Next, we read about the Savior scolds his false followers. You know, by this time, Jesus was a well-known figure, and crowds followed him everywhere he went. And within that crowd, there were different types of people. Some were just curious about this so-called miracle worker. Some came to be healed. Some came to be fed. Some came to hear the wisdom that Jesus spoke. Some were there for selfish reasons. And some were even enamored enough that they decided to follow him. So in verses 57 through 62, what we're going to read is an encounter that Jesus has with some who desire to follow him. But we'll also read of the conditions that they put on following him. And we're going to read of two different types of excuses for not accepting the invitation that Jesus offered. The first one is their limitation excuses. Verse 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Let's stop there. As they travel along the road to Jerusalem, a man tells Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And he must have said this with maybe some level of kind of confidence or boasting, because Jesus immediately reminds him that this is no cakewalk. This is going to cost you. This will not be as easy as what you're thinking it's going to be. This may not be the right step for you. Jesus says, here's how it goes. Even the leader of this movement, even he who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, the one and only perfect human being, even he has not a comfortable living. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I have no home. I have pretty much nothing other than what you see on me. This is not going to be what you think it is. Therefore, you need to count the cost of following me. This requires contentment, and it requires commitment. Are you ready for it? One commentator wrote, "Perhaps this man had visions of a soon coming kingdom and positions of prosperity and power to be doled out by the Messiah to these men." Well, if that was the case, the Lord quickly disillusioned him. It was not going to be what he thought it was. And folks, I say the same thing to you. If you and I choose to follow the Son of God, we must be ready to do it without perfect comfort. So the first excuse dealt with is the comfortableness of the commitment. And there's a second excuse, their liaison excuses. This comes from verses 59 to 62. And he said to another, this is Jesus talking, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In this instance, Jesus surveyed the crowd. He picked out a man and he said, "Follow me." And instead of reacting how Matthew did when Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew, the tax collector, immediately got up from his tax booth, left his lucrative job, and he followed Jesus. But this man had an excuse ready at hand. One commentator I read wrote this, "Perhaps this man had been hovering on the brink of a decision for some time. Jesus forced him to declare himself, but the man had his excuse ready. He had family responsibilities. It is likely that the man's father was not yet dead, but even if the man's father was newly dead, the man was still resisting. The Jews in that hot climate buried their dead within a day, but that was not the end of it. The mourning period dragged on for 10 days. By that time, all sense of urgency as to discipleship might well have evaporated. Then would come the reading of the will and all the involvement and the distribution of the property, the arrangements for the widow, and all the other activities. All of them were legitimate concerns, but not for a disciple. The Lord was not against treating one's parents with honor, this commentator writes, but he was against it becoming an excuse for following Christ. In this situation, it's most likely the man turned down an opportunity to follow Jesus because it was a full-time commitment, and he wanted a part-time role. He used family considerations as a hindrance to following Jesus. Folks, there's an important lesson in this scenario for you and I. We cannot be fence sitters in the kingdom of God. We are either all in or we are all out. Jesus spoke of this very exact thing when he addressed the church in Laodicea in Revelations. In Revelation 3:14-16, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." Folks, those who will not make a full and complete commitment to Christ are lukewarm. Jesus sees right through that facade, and no double-minded man, no fence setter will ever enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells this first man, let the dead or the unbelieving who are perishing, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, follow me and proclaim the gospel. Did the man do that? We're not told, but most would believe that he did not. And now, after dealing with the man with family considerations, we read of a man who has formal considerations as an excuse. He told Jesus that he would follow him, but only after he took care of formalities at home. Both of these men had a me-first attitude. They were willing to follow Jesus, but only under their conditions. Does that sound familiar today? It should be. A lot of people who claim to follow Christ follow him under their conditions. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that the first time they faced a difficult test, they were headed for home. Jesus was not in need of another fair weather friend. Jesus is on a limited timetable, and no need at this time for counterfeit followers. He already had enough of those who wanted him to just feed them and heal them. And as we'll find out in later chapters, this band of brothers who were following Jesus, that it was only going to get harder for them. It was not going to get easier. Folks, if your commitment to Christ is superficial, if it is conditional, if it is tied to your good, then you are not a true disciple of Christ. If you have put conditions on it, you are what Jesus would call a false follower. And I don't care how hard you do a job of concealing it from your family or your friends, you can't hide it from Christ. And that leads us into chapter 10. The Savior sends his true followers. In contrast to the false followers that Jesus easily exposed, he now turns his attention to those who have truly had their eyes open and are followers. And since his timeline is racing along at a breakneck speed, he gives them their assignment. It's in Luke 10, and we're going to read 1-15. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Okay, let's first address the elephant in the room here. Is it 70 or is it 72? I mean, there's different versions that have different things. Tom could probably preach 10 sermons on this. My answer is, who cares? It's not about the numbers, unless you're into some type of numerology. Some translations, like the NASB and the KJV, say 70. Others, like the ESV and the NIV, they say 72. Interestingly, it was really interesting as I studied this, most of the commentators I read about this chose to mention this almost in passing. In fact, I'm going to read you what Dr. MacArthur wrote in his commentary about this particular controversy. He says, and I quote, some translations read 72. The manuscript evidence is not clear as to which reading is correct, end quote. End of discussion. So I'm not going to plan on spending any time here debating it. And since I study and read out of the NASB, then I'm going to go with 70. And so you get to hear me say 70 versus if you have a real feeling for 72, go for it. The real discussion here, folks, is not about how many did he send out. It's about why and how he sent them out. So let's discuss the why first. Jesus knew very well that he's headed to the cross, and before another year had passed, he would be ascended to the Father. Folks, if you and I knew what our death would consist of and when it would take place, we'd die of fright right now. It would overwhelm us. It would incapacitate us. But we don't think like Jesus does, do we? He's headed to a horrific death. But what are his thoughts on? They're on the harvest. His thoughts are, we need to bring into the barn of salvation those souls that are out there that are waiting for us to preach the message to them. That's the why. Get out there and bring in the harvest. Now let's review the how. Jesus sends these people out in pairs with a single-minded focus on the objective at hand. The single-minded focus is the saving of lost souls. And there's four important aspects of those 70 that I want you to see. These were men chosen by Christ to be His ambassadors to the harvest. They were implements of the harvest, the reapers, if you will. And they were told by their Lord to exhibit these same traits that I'm going to talk about, that you and I should exhibit whenever we're able to share the gospel. The first trait exhibited by these men that I want you to see is that they were anonymous. They were nameless. These were unknown. They probably saw many, many, many people believe in the gospel. And yet you and I do not know a single name of these harvest workers, do we? Think about that. That's by divine design. Jesus did not want the focus to be on them. They're the big evangelist. He didn't want the focus on them. He didn't want the focus on their oratorical abilities or their ability to persuade people. That's not what Christ is interested in. He wanted nameless hearts willing to share a message. Folks, to keep a tally of how many you have led to the Lord is to harbor pride and to steal God's glory. And by the way, you and I have never led a single person to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. To believe that you and I, through our own abilities, cause someone to come to Christ is for like the chainsaw to say they cut down the tree without the help of the lumberjack. It doesn't work like that. Never forget this. Jesus is the great harvester, and He simply needs sickles that He can swing into evangelistic action as He so desires. It is not about us sharing the gospel. It's about the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of lost souls. These 70 were nameless servants. They were anonymous. Secondly, I want you to see the trait of acceptance. The trait of accepting. They were willing participants sent to proclaim a message. These men were told in verse 3 to simply go. And then Jesus warns them there would be difficulties. In verses 10 through 15, He tells them how to handle those who would reject the message. Yes, they were to submit to the Lord's command, even in the face of rejection and persecution. And honestly, you and I will never know or ever face the dangers that some in our world face today on a daily basis, who have committed their lives to the call of the Lord to go out into the harvest. And they've gone to the four corners of the world to share the only message that can save a soul from eternal damnation. Join me in praying daily for these nameless men and women who have sacrificed the pleasures of this country for the sake of the call. Folks, we need to be accepting of the call. We need to understand it's our job to share the gospel as well. The third thing I want you to see is they were ancillary. These men were not in charge. They were not the primary motivator that were going to make things happen. They were told to take nothing but the knowledge of the message. No money belt, no bag, no extra shoes, just the clothes on their back. And why is that? So that they would be totally dependent on the Lord for their provisions. The message was central, and all of the logistics would be taken care of. And you know, as men, we're not wired that way, are we? We want to be in control, particularly men do. We want to be the driver of the action. We want to be in control of what's going on. Not in this case. The Lord said, I will provide. You just go and proclaim. And so for these men who were used to being in control, they were very self-sufficient and capable men, to trust the Lord in circumstances like that would have been very humbling for them, to not know, you know, I don't have any money, I don't have my credit card, I don't have any keys, I don't have my car, what am I going to do? Just go proclaim the message. I'll take care of all the details for you. Fourthly, I want you to see that they were agreeable. Let's get back. They were agreeable. They were contented. These men were told to take the first offer to stay where the message had been accepted. And once accepted, stay there, not looking for better or more elaborate accommodations. And folks, I did a little research on this. It's somewhat sad. Sadly, today, pastors use churches as stepping stones to move to bigger and better paying churches. Did you know statistics today show that the average time a pastor is at a church is between 5 and 7 years? You know, I for one am very grateful that the Lord has satisfied our pastor's heart right here. In October, Tom will be here 17 years. Dr. MacArthur's been where he has for over 50 years. You know, I pray that Tom continues to be very satisfied here. Jesus told these pairs of men to be satisfied with the comfort that the first home provides, because that was not the objective of the mission, to be comfortable, but rather to proclaim the message. The objective was the harvesting of the souls. So, if I can get my thing back together here, we will get back on track. I'm sorry about that. The next thing we're going to read about is the Savior savors his findings. The 70 return, and let's read what they report as they read, as we read of the joy of the 70. Luke 10, 17 to 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I'll stop there. First, it states they returned with great joy. Lord, you would not believe what we saw. Even the demons are subject to us. That had to be an incredible feeling for those men to have that kind of power. You know, undoubtedly, they were ridiculed. I'm sure they were rejected at places. But the overall experience for them was one of awe, one of just amazement, one of incredible joy. And in verse 18, I want you to see this whole discussion here of Satan falling from heaven. There's been a lot of ink spilt on that one. But to summarize it for you, it's a reference to the continual defeat that Satan suffers every time a person makes a decision for Christ. Every time a soul is saved, Satan suffers even more. Then Jesus responds to their celebration to help them focus their perspective. He tells them that the thing they should be most joyful for is not of the power that they had or the results that they saw, but rather that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These men were all genuine believers, and that should take precedence over any accomplishments that they have on earth. You know, as wonderful of a ministry as great preachers like Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and even Dr. MacArthur, as wonderful of ministries as they have had, their greatest joy should be not in the books that they published or the sermons that they preached,
but in the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, I don't care what accomplishments you have on this earth. There's no greater joy than knowing that your name is written in the Book of Life in heaven. Finally, we read of the joy of the Savior, 21 to 24. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Folks, please do not let this particular joy of Jesus slip past your understanding. Don't just read over that and miss it. This is a time of great reflection for the Messiah. I want you to hear what his life is really like at this particular time. Just think of what his life was truly like at that time. What does he have for earthly comforts? Well, at this time, the truly committed to him were few and far between. And yet the salvation harvest was ripe and it was ready. He had a ragged band of apostles who were bickering among themselves, who's the greatest? And they still couldn't understand most of what he's telling them. On top of that, among the 12 was a traitor. And most in the crowd that did follow him were nothing more than a bunch of strap hangers. He was being rejected at every turn by the Samaritans, the Sanhedrin, and the selfish. In addition to that, he's on an extremely tight timetable. There's only about 6 months before he's on the cross. And to top it off, every time that the Savior closes his eyes, his mind is flooded with future scenes of vile men spitting in his face, whips scourging his back, and a spear being thrust into his side. But folks, in the midst of all of that, in the many, many things that's running through his mind, Jesus sweeps away all of these thoughts. You talk about someone who could take every thought captive. He sweeps away and he gives praise to his Father for the harvest of the souls that just took place. And he praises God for the method of hiding the way to everlasting life, hiding it from the proud, the self-reliant, and the ones puffed up with knowledge. But instead, he opens the eyes of the infants, the lowly, the broken, the hopeless. And after praising his Father, he then turns to the disciples and he tells them, you do not understand how privileged you are to see what you see and hear what you hear. Oh, how you and I would have loved to have been there and seen the things that Christ did. Hear his voice speak to us. These men just couldn't take it in. They didn't understand. So what's the application to our lives? Let me put it bluntly to you. Being a Christian in those days were filled with serious persecutions, rejections, and even death for nothing more than proclaiming Jesus as Lord. You know, you and I are pretty insulated from that in this country, but around the world today, people are imprisoned, they're tortured, they're even murdered for what the 70 went out and did. The worst we may experience is rejection and ridicule, as I mentioned. But we must not let those things cause us to lose hope either. You know, there's three types of people in this world, I want you to understand. There's the scenery. You go through a mall, or you go in an airport, you go to a train station or wherever. There's just people are just scenery. You never see them. They're there, but you never see them. Then there's the second type of people are machinery. They're the ones that hand us our cup of coffee. They're the ones that serve the plate at the restaurant to us. They're the ones that are going to be out here letting us out of the parking lot. They're just machinery. We don't recognize that they're there. But what they really are, folks, is they are opportunities. They are opportunities for us to share the gospel as the Lord opens up the opportunity for us to do that. So whether it's sharing the gospel or coming alongside a disciple to build them up, let not the thought of failure deter you from being a true brother or sister in Christ. You can rest assured that even with your frail efforts, that God's will is going to be done in every situation. You know, so many of you have been an encouragement to me, and you built me up. You've edified my soul by your coming along beside me. And I thank God regularly for that, that I have people in my life that are willing to be good disciples to me. I pray you are the same to other people. So as you're driving home this morning, ask yourself this question. Are you hindered by hardship of discipleship? I pray you're not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which takes us to a review of our own soul. We see it on the pages of Scripture, and yet it touches our heart, Lord, as we think about our own situation. I pray that this message was impactful to those that heard it. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.